invite you to notice the slide behind me. We're 3 weeks away from our weekend in the Word. Wanted to remind you about that and let you know we'll have some internet advertising coming out this week, profiling each speaker and the topics they will be addressing. You would help us if you would share that with your friends on the social media accounts and encourage Jeff to do that because he struggles with his social media activity. So if you'd mention that to him as well, I'm in so much trouble for saying that. But anyway, let's get the word out. I think that folks will profit from this weekend of study. When I moved to work with the Dallin Road Church a little over 20 years ago, Pat Riley was the youngest of the five guys that were serving our church family as shepherds at that time. I have to confess, the first few months I was there, I didn't know what to make of Pat. He was a weird elder. And there are so many ways I could illustrate that for you. One of the things that Pat had done was given himself a title. He called himself the Sergeant at Arms in the elders' meetings. The other guys would want you to know there was no such position. That was a title Pat had given himself. But basically what it meant was that if he ever felt like one of the guys had gotten off the topic and was just sort of rambling along and holding up, getting a decision made, he reserved the right as the sergeant-at-arms to put a stop to that and to call the guy out, get him back on track, and get a decision made. And if you're sitting there thinking, that sounds like it could be a little awkward, you are right. It was. But Pat was one of these guys that could just say anything and then flash that cheesy grin of his and everything would be okay. You know guys like that? He and I lived near to each other. And so we ended up riding together to a lot of leadership meetings and we spent a lot of time talking and Pat quickly became a good friend. I'd been there a couple of years when he went in for the kind of routine medical exams guys start getting when they're closing in on 50. Did I say enough about that? You get the picture? Routine stuff. But the results were not routine. And so there was more testing. And then there was a procedure. And by then, we knew something was up. And when it was all done, Pat was faced with his grim diagnosis. He had a very aggressive metastatic cancer that had already spread. And the doctors in Beaumont gave him 6 months to live and sent him home to die. He was not content with that. He was too young. And so you know where he went next, right? All of us do. He came over to Houston, and he went to MD Anderson, and the doctors there were more optimistic. They said, there are things we could do. We can slow this cancer down, and we could perhaps even pause its growth, and who knows what treatments may be coming down the line. But as optimistic as that seemed, essentially the diagnosis didn't change. He wasn't going to win this battle. Pat knew now that he was going to die. I still vividly remember the elders' meeting that I was sitting in when he laid before his brothers what he was facing. I remember it because of what he said in that meeting. After telling about his diagnosis, he said to the other elders, he said, look, guys, we are withdrawing from people in this church, and I don't even know who they are. And now that I know that I will soon have to give an account before the chief shepherd, either I need to resign as an elder so I can get ready to meet the Lord, or we've got to change the way we do business around here. And so that night, there was a commitment from the guys in the room that said, we'll change the way we do business. And fundamentally what that meant was, we'll stop being so consumed with just sort of the business affairs of the church. Stop functioning like a board of directors and start functioning more like keepers of sheep. Become more engaged and involved in the lives of our sheep. Pat led the way on that. Even as he's battling cancer and going through chemo treatments, he's in the book and he's trying to understand better the biblical model of leadership. And he read other books. And he took all of that data and converted it into studies that he would lead when the group would get together and would talk about that. But it wasn't just theory. It wasn't just getting in a room and talking. He would try to be busy executing the theory. And so he was busy getting into the life of his sheep, getting to know them better, showing up for Little League baseball games, having people over for dinner, talking to people. Getting to know them. He developed a very special bond with our college students. I'd asked him to teach their class one quarter. And after that first quarter with them, he never left that class until he couldn't gather for worship anymore. Even if he wasn't teaching, he was there. Sitting in the corner, watching over the sheep. The college students ultimately gave him a title. You know how much he loved that. They called him the scholar in the corner. And I don't know why they gave him that title, because there was nothing scholarly about Pat at all. Those of us who taught while he was observing had a different title for him. We called him the tormentor in the corner, because he would sit there quietly until he felt like you had passed over some difficult verse too quickly, or had left off and not answered a harder question. And he would raise his hand and he would call us out. He'd say, wait. Verse 38 is the tough verse. You need to go back and say more about that. The kids loved him. In the years that intervened after his diagnosis, our church family prayed a lot for Pat. I prayed for Pat. I prayed that God would heal him and extend his life. I reminded God of a bunch of stuff he already knew. Pat was making a difference, a real difference in our church family. He had totally changed our leadership. Toward the end, it was very bad. The cancer had gotten into his bones, and he was chronically dealing with terrible pain. In fact, I remember getting a call one afternoon from his wife and had to take him to the hospital. And so I ran up there to check in and see what was going on. And as I'm walking up to the hospital, I'm on this one sidewalk, and there's another sidewalk over here, and the two of these sidewalks come together. And as they met, there was one of his loved ones, a wayward disciple, on the other sidewalk. And we met up at the intersection. And I will tell you, as soon as we got together, she laid into me. I just don't understand. I don't understand why God doesn't heal him. I don't understand why God is letting him suffer this way. And I struggle to answer. Because those were my questions. We lost him in the wee hours of the morning. In May of 2011, Mother's Day. And I was left with my questions. Why did Pat Riley die? Why did God heal him? Why didn't he give us Hezekiah's answer and extend his life longer to continue blessing our church family? It just seemed like that if God is going to intervene and heal at any time, this was the time. And he didn't. And I was disappointed. I know that all I've succeeded in doing this morning is probably stirring up a story, a sad story of your own, right? I've shared mine, and now you're thinking about yours. And if you're sitting there thinking, I don't know, I don't have a story, you probably don't have gray hair either. Hang on. It's coming. If you live long enough, it'll happen to you, and you will be left to wrestle with the tough questions. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do people I love and care about, why do people who love and care for the Lord suffer terribly sometimes? And if prayer really works, why is it that when I cried out to God, I didn't get the answer I wanted? When I struggle with that question, my first impulse is to go with all those passages in the Bible that assure us that God answers prayer. Listen, I could give you a whole list of those this morning. Can I give you one of my favorites? It's in Psalm 34 and in verse 15. Psalm 34, verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off their memory from the earth. But, verse 17, the righteous cry, and the Lord hears, and the Lord delivers them out of all their trouble. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. I could pile up a whole list. We could fill this slide with passages that have a similar sentiment. The problem is not that we don't know the list of passages. The problem is that sometimes life doesn't seem to line up with what these passages promise. And unbelievers delight in that. Atheists love to look at the latest tragedy that the world endlessly supplies. And their question is, where was God? Why didn't he do something about that? And the answer of the atheist is, because you're calling out to a God who isn't there. And then when it's not just some tragedy across the world, it's among my friends, it's at my house, it's me, then the danger of having that undermine our faith, I think, is great. So this morning I want to give you another list. Not a list of passages that tell us God answers prayer, but a list of things we need to consider before we decide that he does not. I don't think this issue is an uncomplicated issue, and serious people have to think deeper and dig deeper to wrestle with this business of disciples praying and God answering. So, I think I have five questions on my list that we should wrestle with before we decide that God is not hearing, God is not helping, or maybe God isn't there at all. So, let's begin with this. The first question I think we need to struggle with is, what was I expecting from God in the first place? Will you think with me about that? What was I expecting from God in the first place. Because I think sometimes we are disappointed with God because we are expecting from him things that he never said that he would do for us. I think, for example, that a lot of disciples believe that if I'm following Jesus, life ought to be good for me, right? I'd have a great job that I love, that pays really, really well, has great benefits. And if anybody's going to get sick, it shouldn't be me because I'm following Jesus. So I ought to be spared from all health crises. And listen, if somebody's going to lose a job or struggle financially or get sick, it ought to be all these people that are sleeping off the hangover this morning, right? You're sitting in a church building. It ought to be those people, the people who went to the lake for the weekend and have no care about serving God. Now, I know as soon as that comes out of my mouth, I know you're thinking, I know that's not true. I know that's not the way that it is. I get that. But sometimes I think that's the way we expect things to be. And when it doesn't work out that way, we're disappointed. Here's my question. Why do we expect things to be that way? Is it because of what we read in the Bible? I mean, folks, Job is in the Bible. Why are we expecting that? In fact, sometimes the suffering we read about in the Bible is a direct consequence of the fact that people are following Jesus. To the troubled church at Thessalonica, Paul would write in 1 Thessalonians 3, in verse 3, that we are destined for afflictions. The Bible does talk about a place where there's no more tears and no more crying and no more death. But that's never describing here. It's describing heaven. Jeff and I were talking about this one time, and he said something I really liked. He said, what we're wanting is heaven on earth, right? And that is not what we're promised. We're promised heaven after earth. And so before I decide that God isn't hearing, or God isn't helping, or God isn't there, I think I first need to think, well, wait, what is it that I'm expecting from God? And do my expectations align with what he's told me? Now, I don't think just saying that would satisfy. That's why the lesson has more than one point this morning. Because I'm still struggling with, well, why can't it be a little more that way? Aren't you? I mean, if we're in a wicked world, paddling upstream, trying to serve Jesus, why shouldn't it be easier for me and you, right? So I think there's something else that goes on our list. I think we've got to wrestle with the problem of free will, because that's a dimension of this. One of the reasons that sometimes life here is so lousy is because people use their God-given free will to do all kinds of terrible things and mess up the world that God created. In fact, sometimes their bad choices ends up running headlong into my life, and I suffer because they're not behaving well. All you have to do is hop on the internet and look at the news for today to find examples of that. In fact, I knew I was going to say that this morning. So yesterday, I tested my own theory. I got on Channel 11 News' website, and I just began to scroll to see if I could find a story about how somebody's free will hurt somebody else. How far do you have to think I had to go? There was a story Friday night of a young couple that were killed on Interstate 10 when their car was struck by a drunk driver. Can you imagine the grieving people today, right now, who are suffering because of the terrible decision one guy made to exercise his free will and do something so destructive? The atheist would look at that, and the atheist would say, "Where was God? Why doesn't God do something about that?" And I will tell you that either the person who says that knows that's not right, or he just hasn't really thought that through. Because is he contending that for God to be a God that I will serve and believe in, that he should have intervened and prevented that drunk driver from killing that couple, right? You already see the problem, don't you? Why are we limiting that to that tragedy? You know where this road takes you? For God to be a God that I am willing to serve, He must intervene and prevent every human action that will lead to the harm of someone else. And God could do that. God has the power to do that. You just abandon free will, though. Now we're just robots living out our programming. So what's the point? We live in a broken world where men use their God-given freedoms to do terrible things. Do we really think that we will be free from the impacts of those choices? See, I've got to think about that. I've got to factor that into my decision before I decide that God isn't hearing or God isn't helping or God isn't there. What about the role of free will in this? And then, if you want to go a completely different direction, hopefully by now you're picking up on the fact, this is kind of complicated, isn't it? There's a lot to think about. But then add to this mix, have I considered my own contribution to my troubles? Am I responsible for the bad things that are happening to me? Turn with me to Proverbs for a minute, Proverbs 23, and let me illustrate that for you. Proverbs 23, look down at verse 29. The wise man says, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who is complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over wine, those who go to taste mixed wine. Do not look at the wine when it is red, when it sparkles on the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your mind will utter perverse things, and you will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea or the one who lies down on the top of the mast. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink. What's he warning about here? Well, the very thing that killed that couple on I-10 Friday night. He's warning about the danger of getting drunk. If I make that choice, I might well find that there's just a whole world of grief and sorrow that brings into my life. It's not that God isn't neglecting me. It's not that God isn't answering me. It's that I'm doing dumb stuff. That's going to hurt me. Have you seen that? I had a friend who early in his life walked away from Jesus. In every way, just lived a wicked life. He wound up marrying an evil woman. He abused his body with cigarettes and alcohol, and just generally for decades made a mess of his life. The good news is he woke up and he realized he made a terrible mistake. And he came back and he tried to start serving the Lord again. But all the way through that, as he began to do that, he was angry and frustrated at God. In fact, I remember one time he came to me and complained. He had had to deal with his ex-wife over the weekend, who I mentioned was an evil woman. And legitimately, their required interactions, since they'd made babies together, their required interactions were difficult and unpleasant. And I remember he came to me and he said, you know, I have prayed about this and I just don't understand why God is letting this happen to me. And we have to be gentle at that point, right? Because I didn't say what I wanted to say. How is this God's fault? You married her. That was your choice. But you see it? He had no sense at all of his contributions to his troubles. Somehow this is just about God not doing what he ought to be doing for me. And listen, folks, we're really good about it. We're good at that. Experts at finding a reason my troubles are someone else's responsibility. Can I be plain with you about that? If I spend decades of my life abusing my body with drugs and alcohol or cigarettes or food, And then I get into the back end of life and I start to deal with physical suffering as a consequence of decades of bad behavior. Is that God's fault? Or am I just suffering the consequences of my foolish choices that he warned me about? Or if I go into work on Monday and there's a pink slip waiting, or go to work on Monday and there's a pink slip waiting for me, and suddenly I'm out of a job and immediately in a financial crisis because I took all the financial blessings God gave me and with a little help from Visa and Discover, spent everything that I made indulging my desire for stuff. And now I don't have a job anymore. And immediately I'm in a crisis. Is that God's fault? That I never took some of the resources he gave me and set them aside so I'd be ready for the rainy day? Is it that God's not taking care of me or hearing me or answering me? Or is the problem that I've acted foolishly? And now I'm suffering. Listen, I know that that comes off as a little bit harsh, but let me tell you the reason I'm saying that. If I am the cause of my suffering, if my foolish behavior is the cause of my suffering, it's not going to get better until I wake up and stop acting foolishly, right? I need to see that. So I think we need to wrestle with that. That's one of the hard questions, isn't it? Maybe I'm suffering not because of God, but because of me. Or let's throw this into the mix. Maybe the problem is that God is just working on a different plan. Consider the example of Joseph from Genesis 39. Joseph had been sold by his brothers into slavery. And then after a season in Potiphar's house as a slave, he's falsely accused and thrown into prison. And I don't know how to divide up the time over all of those periods. How long did it take to get to Egypt? How long was he a slave in Potiphar's house? How long had he been in prison? I do know this. It wasn't months. It was more than a decade. So think about that. All that season of slavery and imprisonment, more than a decade. Do you think he ever prayed? Do you think he ever prayed for deliverance? Of course, the scripture doesn't comment on that. I can only imagine what I would have done if I'd have been in his sandals, and I'm going to tell you, I would have been praying. I would have been praying over and over and over again. God, deliver me from this mess my brothers created for me. Over and over and over again, right? And no answer from God. More than 10 years. And his circumstances didn't change. Had God forgotten him? Why did that go on so long? I actually do think there are hints in the story about what's happening. One of them is in chapter 39, where on two different occasions in chapter 39, the Holy Spirit twice gives us Joseph's resume. If you're looking at Genesis 39, look at verse 2, where we're told about how Joseph was purchased by Potiphar to be a slave in his house. So he comes in as just another slave purchased, but then he works his way up and he becomes the number one slave in the house, right? It takes like three or four verses to tell us that. We kind of get the whole resume. And then there's the accusation and he ends up in jail. And so you get to the back end of that in verse 20 and the same thing again. We're given his resume. He's just another guy thrown into prison, but he gradually works his way up. Remember this, till he becomes the number one guy in the prison. Have you ever wondered why we're twice given Joseph's resume? Isn't that sort of strange? Ah, but it answers an important question. Remember that Joseph goes into prison as a teenage kid who was coddled by daddy. But by the time he's released from prison, He's ready to lead Egypt in its famine preparations and ultimately preserve his family and preserve the lineage of the Messiah. How does a teenage kid prepare to lead a nation? How did that happen? I'm thinking it had something to do with working your way up the food chain in Potiphar's house and then working your way up the food chain in prison, and you learn something about being a leader. All that time that he was praying and nothing was changing, at least as it might have appeared to him, the truth was God was just working on another plan. And all the pieces hadn't come together yet for Joseph. Paul learned the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Remember the thorn in the flesh that was causing him so much distress? And what does he do? He prays to God, take away the thorn. And what does God say? No, that thorn that the devil sent, I'm using it. I'm using it to help you. I'm working another plan. You just don't get what's going on yet. And that makes me wonder, as we pass through our own periods of adversity and trouble, and we pray and wait for God to do something, have we considered the possibility that what we want him to do isn't his plan? Maybe he's teaching me something in my suffering. I don't like that part of it, right? Because I don't like suffering. But at 61, as I look back on my life, I am forced to admit, and I bet you are too, that some of the most valuable lessons I've learned in my life, I've learned trudging through the trenches of adversity, right? Sometimes we do dumb stuff and suffer, and it teaches us not to do dumb stuff again. Well, it teaches most of us not to do dumb stuff again. Or maybe God is using my troubles to bless other people. That's what God's going to do with Joseph. He's going to use him to deliver his family. I had to think about that with my friend Pat. I got to tell you, folks, the way he used the last 6 years of his life had an enormous impact on our church family, on other church families. It had great kingdom benefit. And so I've had to look at all of that that I was disappointed with and say, maybe God was just doing something different. In Philippians 1 and verse 20, Paul makes this interesting observation. He said that he's willing to exalt Christ either by life or by death. Would you say that? If God needs me to live to exalt him, I'm good with that. If he needs me to die to exalt him, I'm good with that too. How about this? What if he needs me to suffer? So instead of being disappointed because Monday's prayers were not answered by Friday or next month or next year, maybe as the wise man said, I need to trust the Lord with all my heart and not lean in my own understanding. Maybe God's doing something different. The last thing I think we need to do is wrestle with this question that maybe there's a bigger picture that I need to appreciate. I think sometimes we process our suffering poorly because we look at it too narrowly. So can I give you a challenge about that this morning? Maybe you find yourself disappointed with God and frustrated and questioning prayer because it just seems like life has always been hard for you. Maybe it's always been hard for you financially. And other people live in nice houses and drive nice cars and take great vacations, and you see the pictures on social media, and you just think, you know, we're doing good to put gas in the car this week. And it just isn't fair that my life is so much harder than other people, especially because I'm serving God. So here's what I want you to do. Put that on the left side of the ledger. All the financial things you feel like God hasn't done for you. And then, when you've done that, hop over to Ephesians 1 and make a list of all the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. Because Paul kind of works a list at the beginning of chapter 1 and just start writing all the stuff down that God has done for us in Jesus and compare the list. And suddenly you realize the stuff I'm all hung up about is the stuff that doesn't even really matter. And he's given me all this other stuff that really does. I wonder if that's one of the reasons that Jesus urges us to pray with thanksgiving. How many times do we find that in the Bible? When you pray, rehearse before God all that he has done for you. It's a healthy exercise before we start asking. Maybe the problem is worse than that. Maybe I've been pleading with God to restore my health or to heal a disease. And maybe it's not just discomfort. Maybe I really don't know if I'm going to live or die because of the affliction I'm suffering in my body. So put that in the left side of the ledger, the healing I've not received. But on the right side, write down the healing we all have received this morning, right? The fact that God, through Jesus, has dealt with the most terrible disease at the greatest price and rescued me from sin. Put them side by side. Which is the bigger deal? And suddenly the struggles of this life, that's the trivial stuff. The big thing is that God in Christ has rescued me. That helped me understand better the death of my friend. You know, the more I worked through and processed that, I realized that I was quibbling with God over 2 decades. Pat was 54 when he died. If he had died 20 years later, I would have been sad. But I wouldn't have been disappointed. I would say what I have said thousands of times since I've been preaching. None of us get out of this alive. Death is an unavoidable reality for everybody. Everybody ultimately has to die, right? And so this all really came down to an issue of quibbling with God over 20 years. And so I have to put that on the left side of the ledger, and on the right side, eternity with God. How do the two compare? When you step out and get the bigger picture on that. In fact, this was really the clincher for me when it dawned on me. I was quibbling with God over 20 years that my friends doesn't want back. Pat isn't up in heaven saying, oh, I wish I was still living my life on earth. You see it? Sometimes we have to step back and take in that bigger picture. I fear sometimes that we focus too much on a few prayers that we feel like God has not really answered, and we forget all that he has done. If we're not careful, we're going to end up like a little kid at a birthday party with a table piled high with presents and cake and ice cream, but we're throwing a tantrum because God served our cake on a red plate and not a blue one. If all we could ever say that God had done for us is rescue us from sin, will you think about this? If all he ever did with you is say, through the blood of my son, I will wipe you clean from sin and bring you home to be with me. If that's all he did, it would be enough to be eternally grateful, wouldn't it? And how much more than that has he done? To the Romans, Paul would say, for I consider that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And to the Corinthians, therefore, do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. How childish to overlook the amazing things God has done for us. Worse yet, to put at risk all that he is going to do for us. because we are unhappy over a few comparatively smaller things that we feel like he has not done. None of it makes sense. Not when we step back and get that bigger picture. So, let me end where we began. This business of men praying and God answering and delivering us from our troubles, it is not uncomplicated. And before we make some terrible decision, like God isn't there for me and prayer doesn't work, or maybe God isn't there at all, we've got some wrestling to do, some struggling to do. The questions behind me, I hope, will be serve as a starting point for all of that. But I will tell you this, brothers and sisters, there is too much at stake. Too much at stake to be shallow in our thinking about such important matters. The struggles of this life are only temporary. We need to get our eyes set on what is coming that is eternal. And so as we close this morning, I wonder if there's somebody that needs to reset their focus on that. Maybe a disciple that's been away from the Lord and you need to refocus and express your determination to live for him. Or someone who needs to make the choice for the first time to be a follower of Jesus. We desperately want to encourage you to make that choice today. If you need to do that, you make your way down to the front right now. While we stand, while we sing.